arithmetic.
And I assume that all of you who are so good at math ought to know all of these things, says that 1 plus 1 equals anyone. I would start at a lower level, but I do not have a lower level to suggest. Let's try again. How about 5 times 5 equals... Oh, it's the hard stuff you're good at. It's the easy stuff you have trouble with. Well, we would assume that if you have two individuals and each one is able to lift 100 pounds each, that those two people together ought to be able to lift 200 pounds. Hey, this is really going well. If you're in a different country, if you're in Russia, 2 plus 2 equals 4. 8. Well, no, we'll have to correct that one. It's 4. If you're in Kenya, it's 2 plus 2 equals 4. If you're in the United States, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Mathematics is kind of a universal language and rather constant, except, it seems, in the mathematics of God. For throughout the Scripture, he has a little bit different approach in figuring his arithmetic. An example is... the familiar one in 2 Peter 3:8, which says that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, in our system of arithmetic, there's no way that you can say that a day and 1,000 years are the same. But in God's timing, somehow those things are interchangeable. But nowhere is the magnitude of divine mathematics more significant than when God calculates the potential of adding together his people. Now, don't turn there, but just listen. In Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8, the scripture says, this is a promise that God gave to his people in the olden days, said, "And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." And he explains the mathematics of this. He says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase... Now, if you were to figure that out from your high school algebra class, you would say that if 5 can chase 100, then 100 ought to be able to chase 2,000. But listen to what the verse says. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. God has some geometric system of adding together the effect of his people. That when we as God's people function together, we are able to do far more than we can by simple addition individually. Now, there's a supernatural truth here that is for us to discover, and better than to discover, to live. That together God's people can accomplish that which individually is impossible for us alone. That the more of us there are together, the greater the impact. So that alone we can't build a multi-million dollar building. But together we can. Alone, we can't influence our society to laws of righteousness and changing the way it functions. But together we can do that. Alone, we can't stand against the attacks of Satan. Who of us is spiritually strong enough to take on the great enemy? But together, the scripture says, we can. We can take on Satan and all his demons together. Alone, we can't win our generation to Christ, 4 billion plus people. But together, the scripture tells us, we can. Together we can do that which individually would be impossible for us and probably that we would never even attempt. Now, it's a theme that runs all the way through Old Testament and New, a theme that hardly could be exhausted this morning. But I'd like us to look at 4 examples that are powerful ones. The first, and I invite you to turn to this in your Bible, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, for those of you that are not used to finding Ecclesiastes, if you can find the book of Psalms about the middle of your Bible and go 2 books farther back, you'll find Ecclesiastes. It is an Old Testament book of wisdom, an Old Testament book that... means literally the preacher, the words of the preacher. Some interesting words, starting in verse 9, tell us that 2 are better than 1, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they are warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now the illustration the Old Testament here uses is a simple one, that a single strand cord is easily broken. When the winds come, or when strong hands grab both sides and seek to snap it apart, or when a sharp knife comes across its threads, it can quickly and easily be broken. But if you take one of those weak cords and add it together with a second and put in there a third or a fourth or a fifth, then that multiple cord is not quickly broken. Now you see that, I see that, in church, in community, in family, frequently. Just about every one of us has a time when those winds blow, or when hostile hands grab hold of us and try to snap us apart, or when some sharp blade of circumstances comes cutting across our fibers. And different people respond in different ways. There are those in the community of the church who are on the fringes, who know hardly anyone, who have not built relationships, who do not have prayer bonds with other people, who have not grown together. And when those adverse circumstances come, they tend to snap. They tend to come apart. Whereas there are others who are part of that threefold or that thousandfold cord. And it's quite a different matter when the winds blow or the strong hands seek to break or the knife seeks to cut. When they have relationships together with other people, where they have prayed together, where they belong to prayer chains together, where they have studied God's word, where they have laughed and they have cried, where they have grown together, where they have built an interdependence and an interrelationship that has the glue of Jesus Christ holding it together. And then when the problems come, those are not quickly broken. They're able to hang together and able to do together that which could not be done independently. Now, according to Scripture here, the benefits of this togetherness, of being strong together instead of weak alone, are many. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, the rewards are greater. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So we get a lot of benefits. There's help that's always there. According to verse 10, if you fall down, you have to get yourself up if you're alone. But if you have other people, if you're in it together, then there's someone that will reach a helping hand and enable you to stand up. Warmth is there, whereas alone, the winter winds come and the snow falls and you freeze to death. But when you're in relationships with other people in Jesus Christ, then you are kept warm by the lives of others, even to the point of prevailing under attack, according to verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Yeah, that shows, doesn't it? If we're in good shape, if your sword is sharp, if you're pretty agile, and an attacker comes, you might win, if you're really good at it. But if two of them come, you're probably not going to be able to withstand the assault of the two. But if you're in it together, not only with God, but with one another, then we are able to stand strong and even prevail under attack. And so, as fellow Christians, we see that God has given to us one another. That alone, we can't do it. Alone, we are weak, but together we can do it. Together, we are strong. That same principle continues in Matthew 18, in verse 20. This time, the words of our Lord, telling us to together we can experience God in a way that individually we cannot. For where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. Now please understand, this is not in any way to diminish experiencing God alone. Not only can we experience God alone, but we should experience God alone. That one-to-one special relationship of every believer with God himself. Perhaps you began your day as I began this day, in a time early this morning before most of the rest of the family was up, alone with God, a time that I cherish, a time that provides special relationship and strength for me throughout the day, an opportunity to look into God's word, an opportunity to pray, an opportunity for me to jot down in a journal that which God is doing in my life. I cherish that type of relationship. I recognize that in one sense, all of our relationships with God must begin in that one-to-one sense. We must accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Because someone belongs to a church or because someone belongs to a family, we do not automatically become Christians. There has to be that one-to-one transaction of commitment to Jesus Christ. But there's more. There's more to our relationship with God than can possibly be had in the one-to-one relationship that we can have as individuals. Maybe it shows in other experiences in life. Perhaps you remember just not too many years ago when the demise of the motion picture theater industry was predicted. There were people who said that with the advent of cable television, with the movies available readily in your home, with video cassette recorders where you can buy or rent or illegally copy movies, that you can, in the privacy of your living room or your family room, watch a movie at your convenience. You can do it in the middle of the day. You can do it in the middle of the night. You can watch half of it now and half of it later. You can have food. You can have anything that you want, all in the convenience of home. So people will stop going to movie theaters. And it was predicted that within another 10 or 20 years, movie theaters, as the country has known them for most of this century, would disappear. Except it hasn't happened that way. To the contrary, theater attendance is increasing. That's because there's a different kind of experience there. People who see something on the screen that they want to boo or laugh about or clap over or experience an emotion want somebody else there to do it with. And so they can have it in a theater in a way they cannot have it in their homes. And there is a sense to that in the Christian relationship of fellowship, that we can here experience something that individually, in private devotions, as good as that may be, or in lone worship on some hilltop, as marvelous as that can be, we cannot do. If this is a truth that we're to experience, it's just a sociological truth. And there's got to be even more to it than that. The promise of Jesus in Matthew 18 is a spiritual promise. He is here saying to us that more than the movie theater phenomenon, as good as that is, when we are together, Jesus Christ through His Spirit is with us in a qualitative and maybe even in a quantitative way that He is not when we are alone. So beyond experiencing God alone, we are called upon to experience God together. Corporate worship, the singing of hymns, the sharing of the Lord's Supper. You can't do that by yourself. Believer's baptism, the witnessing of it, the doing of it, the preaching, the teaching, the sharing. All of those are things that we cannot do alone, but more than the practical aspect of not being able to do it alone, God is with us in a different way when we are together than when we are alone with Him. So important is this, that God has told us in Scripture that we must beware of forgetting to assemble ourselves together, as is the practice of some. And of course, that was true then, and that's true today, that there are always those some who say, I don't need anybody else. I'll just do it alone with God. I'll just skip church. I'll be independent. But on scriptural grounds, we can say that they cannot experience God in the same way alone that they can together. There was a pastor who one time visited in the home of someone who had not been to church for a very long time and had not shared in Christian fellowship with others. And it was explained, or probably rationalized, at great length, and he listened with marvelous patience. And then, when the pause came and it was time for him to say something, he spoke not a word, but instead he took the tongs that were by the lighted fireplace that had a roaring fire and went over and took those tongs and dug deeply into the bed of coals that was underneath and plucked out a large, bright, flaming and smoking ember, pulled it all the way out and with the tongs set it on the hearth and then put the tongs back, again, never speaking a word. And it smoked and it glowed brightly. But without any sound, he just sat there and watched it, as did his host. It was not too many minutes before the brilliance of the glow was diminished until it was less and less, until it started to turn ashen and gray and white. Without a word being spoken, the point was clearly made that together we burn brightly, but alone we cool and we dim. And so Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am specially in the midst of them. Together we can experience God as we cannot alone. Now, a third example of this great principle is in Mark 6, 7 and elsewhere in the Gospels. And that is that together we can go. This speaks to Jesus' sending strategy. Early in his ministry, he selected his disciples, choosing to fulfill his mission together with them and not alone by himself. So when he sent his disciples out, he never sent them out alone. Mark 6, 7 tells us that he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, that strategy of Jesus was followed throughout the New Testament. You read in Acts, you find that there was Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or John Mark, or Timothy, that there was Priscilla and Aquila, that they were together, that in all of the ministries they had, they were not going alone. That's the point of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I used to think that the Great Commission was for me as an individual. How could I do that? There are over 200 political nations in the world. There are over 6,000 ethno-linguistic groups. I couldn't begin to even visit all of them, much less make disciples of all of them. Individually, I wouldn't have a chance of making disciples of all of the communities of this metropolitan area. I don't even know the names of all of them. Individually, we could never fulfill the Great Commission. But together we can. And so Jesus' sending strategy turns around and becomes our going response. When we go out and win the lost to Jesus Christ, we must go together. The mission organizations have understood that. I know of no mission organization today that sends out an individual missionary alone. If there's a people to be reached, if there's a city to be contacted, there's two or four or more often six or eight or 10 or 12, a team of missionaries that goes in together. Because mission organizations have discovered that a team together has many, many times more effectiveness than the same number of individuals ministering independently. But it's true figuratively as well. We evangelize the world together as some stay and some go, as some pray and as some give. Some of us are behind the lines and some of us are on the front lines. Practically, we do this in the life of Wooddale Church. We are deeply committed to the task of winning people to Jesus Christ as Savior. But we recognize that we do that through a system called body evangelism, that there's some people who invite, and there's some people who greet, and there's some people who exercise the gift of hospitality, and there's some people that are particularly given to prayer, and there are other people who function primarily in terms of actual evangelism, of leading people to Christ, and others are far better at discipling. What individually we could never pull off, together we can do. Together we can be strong. Together we can experience God. And together we can go and win people to Jesus Christ that we could never touch alone. Now the fourth and the final example of this marvelous biblical principle comes again from the Old Testament in Exodus 35 and 36. And it relates specifically to the matter of stewardship. And that is that together we can give. This is the story of God's people yesterday, the fascinating account of when the Old Testament tabernacle was about to be built and the resources were to be accumulated to make this happen. Now, before reading a number of sections from Exodus 35 and 36, let's not forget the historical chronology. The 3+ million people who have been in captivity for the better part of a half of a millennium have finally escaped, and they're moving out of Egypt to the promised land of Palestine. They're poor people. They've been slaves for generation after generation. They own no land. They have no businesses. They have no houses. All they have is what they have accumulated as slaves and what they have been able to carry in a hasty exit. And then, as the spokesman of God, Moses calls upon them. Now, we can't read the whole thing, but let's read some parts. In Exodus 35, verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's offering, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twine, linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate." Then the next verses tell about not only the things to bring, but the things to do. And then the results, starting in verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses." In other words, they had the challenge laid before them. "And they came back, that is, they came everyone whose heart stirred him," that's interesting by itself, the ones whose hearts were stirred, "and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's offering to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord." Let's move one more place, and that is over in chapter 36, this time looking at verses 3 through 7. "And they received from Moses," that is the collectors of this, "they received from Moses all the freewill offerings which the people of Israel had brought for doing the work in the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the able men who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said," really complained to Moses, "the people bring much more than enough for doing the work which the Lord has commanded us to do." And so Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let neither man nor woman do anything more for the offering for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I think the lessons here are pretty clear. The lesson that even poor people together can do great things for God. The lesson that the giving was done by those who had a willing heart. That meant that some people weren't willing. And I understand that. That's always the case. It is those who had a willing heart who made it happen. The lesson that when God's people really get together behind any project to which he calls them, that the resources eventually will even exceed the need. They gave too much. This amazing story really has its climax over much farther in the book of Exodus, when in Exodus 40:35 we're told about the actual dedication of that tabernacle. And read there the little line, "That the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That was it, wasn't it? It wasn't just the building of something. It was that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Together they gave, and the reward was more than a project completed. The reward was the glory of God himself. Now that's God's people yesterday. We are God's people today. And the application is so obvious that very little needs to be said. We're not the nation of Israel bringing all of these things to build an ornate tabernacle. We're the Church of Jesus Christ, about to add a rather functional building. As none of them could do it alone, so none of us can do it alone. As they could do it together, so we can do it together. As God's people then were motivated and led by those who had a willing heart, so God's people today are challenged and make it happen by those who have a willing heart. For us as a church, we have a great opportunity. The opportunity to build a much-needed building for God's work. But it's a Herculean task. You know, $2.5 million, that's a great deal of money. Individually, can't do it. But together, Together we can until the resources exceed the need. Well, when you add it all together, you have what I perceive to be a transforming truth, that together with God and one another, we can do that which individually is impossible. Together, we can stand strong, whereas alone we're weak. Together, we can experience God corporately in a way that we cannot experience Him individually. Together, we can go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations, whereas individually we could never even attempt the task. And together, we can give all that is needed and more to accomplish God's building in this place and any other project to which He calls us. Together, not alone, but together, we can do all that God calls us to do. And our Father, by Your grace, so we shall. Help us to learn and to live all of these tremendous principles from Your Word, so that we may be strong, so that we may experience You, so that we may make disciples of all nations, so that we may give until the resources exceed the need, and that we may experience the glory of God in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.